We play sports in a court or on a field. And if you step outside the boundaries of that field, you're out of play or out of bounds. We play sports in bounds, but churches like to stay in bounds too, meaning everything they do tends to be in the church. But for a church that wants to follow Christ in all things, sometimes a church must step out of its bounds, outside its walls, and do its work and its messaging out there. Today in today's sermon, you'll see what I mean by that, but let's give attention to God's word. We'll be reading from Acts chapter 7, verse 59 through 8:8, and then I'll pick it up at 26 through 39. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Does that say Kandake there? I'm reading from another version. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. And who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. So picture yourself a member of the church in Jerusalem. The religious and the political leaders have already arrested your pastors. Those are the apostles. They've already accused a deacon named Stephen falsely and have encouraged his death. And a young Pharisee with great influence named Saul gave approval to Stephen's death. And Paul begins a persecution against the church. It says that Saul began to destroy the church. The word in Greek is actually ravage. So think of ISIS coming into a town and ravaging the village. This is what they were doing to the members of the church. And if you're a member of that church, you might be asleep in your bed at night, and then you hear a knocking at the door, and it's temple guards. They're going to drag you and your wife off, leave your screaming children in the house, ransack your house, and then throw you in prison. And so the people who are part of the church in Jerusalem begin to think, we've got to leave Dodge and get out of town. Our text says that everyone except the apostles were scattered, and they traveled throughout Judea and Samaria. The apostles felt obliged to stay in Jerusalem, but the rest of the church scattered. And you would think that this persecution would drive the Christians into silence, but it says they preached the gospel wherever they went. Notice everyone was scattered except the apostles, except the professional clergy. And actually, lay people do a better job of sharing the gospel than clergy people do, and here's why. Clergy people do it for a living. People like are on guard if we share with them, but if you share with them, they think it comes from your heart. Clergy people spend all their time working at church. They spend their evenings at church. Their social life tends to revolve around the people at the church. But lay people have contacts at school, neighborhoods, businesses, and the gospel travels through relationships. Now, you would think that the Christians who were scattered would be scared into silence, but they shared the gospel wherever they went, with friends, relatives, or business contacts. They shared the hope they found in Christ. Now, in verse 5, the text shifts from talking about the general evangelizing of the church at large and focuses on one man named Philip. Philip is not an apostle. He's a layman. He's a deacon. And he went to a city in Samaria and proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah. So we'll put up a map. And you'll see at the top of the Dead Sea, Jerusalem is over on this side. He goes from Jerusalem, Judea is the area surrounding Jerusalem, and he goes up into Samaria that is just a little bit north. Now the Samaritans and the Jews did not get along. Gospel of John tells us that they had no dealings with each other. And this was because of their troubled history. So, after the reign of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided. The southern kingdom becomes known as Judah. The northern kingdom comes to be known as Israel or Samaria. And so, they're divided politically. In 719 BC, the Assyrians come and attack Samaria. They take the Jewish people captive, and they transplant them in other parts of the empire. And then they bring other people they conquered and brought them to settle the land of Samaria with some of the Jews they left behind. The reason why the Assyrians did this is that people will fight and rebel for their homeland, but if you take them away from their homeland, then they're more easily subdued. And so these foreigners move in, they intermarry with the remaining Jews, and the Jews accuse the Samaritans of being not pure blood. They also had the history of Babylon. So a few hundred years later, Judah is taken captive into Babylon. They're in Babylon for 70 years. When they come back to Jerusalem, they start to rebuild the temple. The Samaritans offer, hey, can we help you build the temple, hoping we'll be able to worship with you guys? And the Jews say, no, you can't help. So they build a rival temple on Mount Gerizim, and now they're divided on where is the proper place to worship. And they have some theological issues too. The Samaritans believe that the first 5 books of the Bible are scripture. The Jews have added the prophetic writings and the Psalms and the wisdom literature that came about pretty much in Babylon, where they assembled it together. And so now they accused each other of being heretics. So you have a dividing line, and we have no stigma against any group, as bad as a stigma was between the Jews and the Samaritans. But the persecution forced people out of Jerusalem, and a lot of people ended up in Samaria. Why? Well, it's close. They speak the same language, and the Pharisees will not go there. So they feel like, okay, at least we're safe, even if the people don't like us. Also, the Samaritans were waiting for the Messiah. Remember the woman at the well? That was in a Samaritan village, and she says, well, when Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things. And Jesus says, well, I'm the Messiah. And she tells the village, I found the Messiah. And Jesus ministers in that village. So the Messiah was something the Samaritans knew about. And so Philip goes there preaching the gospel, saying that Jesus is the Messiah. He also does signs and wonders and healings. And people believe. Notice that the gift of healings and miracles just do not belong to the apostles, but lay Christians have the gifts as well. Now, when word reaches Jerusalem that the Samaritans believe, they find it hard to believe. Really? God would give faith to the Samaritans? So they send John and Peter down into Samaria to investigate, and sure enough, these people believe in Jesus as Messiah and Lord. And when they lay their hands on them, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. So God has confirmed their faith with a visible sign, and they receive the Spirit just like they have. But Philip is not done evangelizing. After sharing the gospel with the Samaritans, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Notice an angel doesn't share the gospel. They never do. People do. Angels will do a better job, but people do. Everything God does on this earth is done through the agency of people who will submit to his will. And so Philip goes down. So he goes down from Samaria. There's a road that goes down to Gaza. It's on the coast. And that road continues down to Egypt and then further south. And on that road, he meets an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of, some texts read Candace, others Kandake, but it's basically a title, Queen of the Ethiopians. Now, in those days, Ethiopia was considered all the country that was south of Egypt, down to south of Khartoum in the Sudan. The Romans and the Jews thought of it as the end of the earth. Now, many years before, during the reign of Solomon, the queen of Ethiopia, the queen of Sheba, goes up because she's heard of Solomon's wisdom. And she tests Solomon's wisdom. And she comes to revere the name of Yahweh, and she goes back down to Ethiopia. And so the name of Yahweh is revered in Ethiopia. And this eunuch, we don't know if he's a Jewish convert, but he believes in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he goes up to Jerusalem to worship. Now, on the side of the road, he's reading from the Isaiah scroll, and the Spirit said to Philip, go stand near that chariot. So Philip goes over to the chariot, just kind of stands this distance away, and the Ethiopian eunuch is reading out loud from the scroll of Isaiah. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice, and who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. So Philip went up to the eunuch and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he answers, oh, how can I, unless someone explains it to me? So he invites Philip to sit in the chariot with them. And then the Ethiopian asks Philip, tell me, who is the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself or someone else? Now remember, the Ethiopian is a eunuch. The Ethiopians have eunuchs. The Greeks did, the Babylonians did, the Romans did. The Jews did not, but here's how a eunuch came about. He was probably someone from not the royal class, but he showed brightness and promise, and so he's recruited to serve the king. But if you're the king, your accountant, your treasurer, your doctor, your servants who are male, they all live in the palace with you. Can't have them messing around with the wife and the daughters. So those men became eunuchs. He also tended to trust them more because they could not build up a personal dynasty that they could pass on to their children. And so they were more trusted than other folks. Now keep that in mind, that he's a eunuch. We'll read that passage again. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. And who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? The eunuch asked, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Because what happened to this person sounds like something similar that happened to me. And from that point of scripture, Philip begins to share the gospel, that Christ was humiliated for you, that Christ bore the punishment for you. He tells them the good news, and the Ethiopian believes. Notice he starts where the Ethiopian is at. He starts with a place that he's interested in. He establishes common ground. He's sensitive to spiritual need. And that's how we evangelize as well. Now, as they're traveling down the road, they come to some water, and the Ethiopian says, hey, there's some water. Why can't I be baptized? The Greek actually says, what is preventing me from being baptized? That's significant because that Ethiopian eunuch came up from Ethiopia all the way to Jerusalem to worship. And when he gets to the temple, he discovers that if you're a eunuch, you can't worship at the temple. He's turned away. So he says to Philip, is there anything else that prevents me from being baptized? No, he's baptized. He's accepted. Accepted in Christ. Years later, in 180 AD, the church father Irenaeus would write of the Ethiopian official and say that the Spirit gave him courage and power in his own country to preach what he himself had believed. And so the gospel traveled to Ethiopia. Now, as for Philip, he traveled up the coast from Gaza. So we'll put up the map again. Gaza's down in this corner. He travels up the coast. It goes up through Azotus. And then he ends up in Caesarea, which is by that sign that says the Great Sea. There he settles. We read about him again in Acts chapter 21. By this time, he's married. He has four daughters. Luke and Paul stay with Philip while they are passing through Caesarea. And so this story that we record in the book of Acts, Luke probably got it directly from Philip himself. Now, the book of Acts begins with Jesus' command to his disciples. We call it the Great Commission. This is Luke's version of it. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And in Acts chapter 8, we see the church fulfilling that command. The gospel is preached in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to what they thought of was the end of the earth. A few years after Jesus and the church has already embraced and is carrying out the Great Commission. And so what started out as persecution against the church, which probably started by an inspiration or instigation of Satan, is actually ordered by God to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's the sovereign Lord that takes evil and uses it for his purposes. And so the gospel spreads. It spreads to people of different races, like the Ethiopian, to people who where there were such boundaries, we didn't even talk to each other, but it crossed like the boundary between the Samaritans and the Jews. And when you read historical records, there's no conflict whatsoever between between Jewish Christians and Samaritan Christians. All their differences disappeared because they worshiped the one Lord, one Christ. And so for the first seven chapters of Acts, churches in Jerusalem, it prospers. It grows, but it stays in Jerusalem. It took God making them uncomfortable for them to get out of Jerusalem and take the gospel there. God intends for the church to be a missional church. A missional church embraces the Great Commission. It takes seriously. We will be his witnesses in our city and in the surrounding region and to the ends of the earth. Now we have a church that's known for missions. In the past 8 years, if you total up all our missions giving, it amounts to almost $8 million in those 8 years, okay? That's nothing to sneeze at. But a missional church is not just a session, establishing a budget and then writing checks. A missional church is one where the people themselves have a missional heart. One of the things I've tried to do in almost 10 years as your pastor is establish in our people a missional heart where we all go, whether it's to the end of the street or to the ends of the earth. And we embrace this missional mindset because we have a missional God. This is why he sent Jesus into the world, to reconcile people to himself. This is what he loves. And don't we pass on to our children what we love? Whether it's golf or baseball or music or dance. God wants to pass on to us his love for the world and the nations. So how can we be missional? Well, I think we understand, first of all, that God has a missional heart, and so we can start praying, Lord, give me a missional heart. Because you might think, I really don't have one, I really don't care. Well, make that a subject of your prayers. Two, you could go on a mission trip. That'll ignite your heart for missions. And if you can't go on a mission trip, we'll help someone else go. There's ways to do that. Understand that we can tend to live our lives in bounds, meaning I worship at church, all my friends are at church, everything I do is with church people. God actually wants us to step out of bounds and actually mix it up and be in relationship with people outside the church. This is how the gospel gets out to other people. This is how we bear witness to the world. I think missional means your heart belongs somewhere missional. Here's what I mean by that. We have 76 mission partners. That's a lot of folks to keep track of. But can you give your heart to one of them? Maybe it's Washington School. Maybe it's ISI, International Students. You know, we've had 20 to 30 students pass through that ministry. International students from Wichita, and they've heard the gospel. Some have come to faith. They're going to take that faith back to their home countries. We have foreign mission partners. Choose one that will get your heart and your prayers and your gifts. And then listen to the Holy Spirit, you know. The Spirit says to Philip, go down that road. And then he says, stand by that chariot. And then he takes him on to Azotus. Philip lived his life listening. We can listen. You tell your the Lord, I want to hear you. I want to be directed by you. He'll start to direct you. And when he does, listen and do what he says. Now, some might be already reciting excuses. Well, I don't know how. I'm not that kind of person. I'm afraid. I don't have opportunity. But let me tell you the story of a man who could have a legitimate excuse, but he bears witness anyway. His name is George McPhee. He lives in a leper colony in Kingston, Jamaica. He has no ears. Leprosy is, you know, taking its toll. No nose, no tongue. One hand is just has stubs for fingers. One hand, no fingers at all. But he's the happiest man you meet. People say of him, you can see Christ in him. He wants to bear witness, but how do you witness when you can't walk and you can't talk and you can't serve with your hands? So when people visit the leprosarium and someone walks by his bed, he'll prop himself up on his elbow. He'll look up into heaven, and with his toothless smile, he'll point to the one who gave him life and joy. He has what you might call a legitimate excuse. But he finds a way to witness anyway. Jesus wants us to have a missional heart and to witness despite our limitations in whatever way we can. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that the gospel came to us. Someone first ventured into Europe or Africa or South America or to the Americas, risking their life to share the gospel. It came to us. Someone shared the good news with our parents or our grandparents, and it came to us. A friend or a family member shared the gospel, maybe not knowing how we would receive it, but it came to us. And for those people who are faithful, we give you thanks. We pray that we would be faithful and that future generations would be grateful to us. We pray for a missional heart. Even if we don't have one, we're going to ask, Lord, that you give us one. We're going to pray for a place or a person or a mission partner where you want our heart to be? Show us. We're going to express our willingness to listen to your Spirit. Pray, Lord, for those who desire to hear your voice, that they would begin to hear it, that you would move them, that you give them joy and obedience. Lord, hear our prayers for all these things, that your glory may be known throughout the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.